As we open God's Word together, we're in the Gospel of John, chapter 5. We're continuing our walk through this Gospel of John. And in chapter 5, I'd like to start reading. It's a lengthy reading, but to give you a context for where we're headed with this sermon series on the deity of Christ, these are powerful words. Let's start with verse 16. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Stop marveling at this. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. It will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that as we look at this text, that you will open our eyes, that you will let us see from this, your holy and sacred word, a message for this morning. We know this message is about the deity of Jesus. We know that John, the writer, is capturing for us a bit of theology, a deep theology of the person of Christ. Help us to focus on it today. And may we learn from this wonderful things. Thank you, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to notice verse 17. The first phrase of verse 17 says, "But he answered them." Look at verse 19. "Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them." Jesus is presenting himself to the non-believing Jews in all resplendence. Jesus is not holding back. He's not veiling himself in any way. He has just healed a man miraculously on the Sabbath day. They saw it. They observed it. They knew about it. And now he is presenting himself to them, the unbelieving Jews, in all of his glory. We saw five aspects of this last time. Permit me to just briefly recap these things. First, in verse 17, we saw his absolute equality with God. Now, there's no mistaking that the Jews understood exactly what Jesus was claiming. He answered them, "My Father is working, and I myself am working." He did not say, our Father is working. He said, my Father is working and I am working. When was He working? On the Sabbath day. Jesus healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. There, and He got into all kinds of trouble because of it. But Jesus is saying here, the Father works, I work. He is claiming equality with God. The second thing we saw in verse 19 is that He also claims an absolute union with God. Now, look at verse 19. It says, He can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. This verse on the surface appears to be a limitation of Jesus, that Jesus can do nothing unless He has seen the Father do it. But that's not really the expression that John's giving us, for in verse 30, Jesus explains it. My judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This absolute union with God means that He did not act ever independent of the Father. Because in will, they are one. And as we talk about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they are one. This is why our Scriptures are holy. And this is why the Scripture will never contradict itself. Now, for us, sometimes we read a passage and we don't understand it, and it just seems like things are locking up. But because of this union of Father, Son, and Spirit, we know that God's Word is true. It is our misunderstanding. So He has absolute equality with God. Secondly, He has absolute union with God. Thirdly, and I love this point, there's an absolute love of the Father for the Son. Verse 20 says, for the Father phileo the Son. The Father has affection for the Son. As I told you before, we would expect to see the Greek word agape, which is a word for love that is always used whenever love is commanded. It's a strong, powerful word, even a sense in which it is God's love. But here we have the only time in the New Testament that I have found where it says the Father cherishes the Son. The Father has affection for the Son. All over the Scriptures we see the Father loves the Son, agape. But here's the only place. As I think about this and as I see this, just as a footnote to us, fathers, show affection to your boys and your girls. Easier to show affection to girls sometimes. But if the Father shows affection to His Son, wow, isn't that an example for us? I know some fathers that they didn't grow up having affection from the Father. And they find it to be very difficult to share this affection. But we just need to break out of that mold. We need to look at this as our instruction. So anyway, absolute equality with God, absolute union with God. The Jews are hearing all this. They're getting more incensed after every single claim He makes. He is loved by the Father. And then what really pushes them over the ledge is in verse 21, where He claims absolute sovereignty. Look at this verse. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life. That word gives life is the same word that is translated in Ephesians, the word quickening, to be quickened. That is our word. That's what happens when a person is saved, when they are converted. They are quickened. And this tells us that the Son gives life to whom He chooses. Go with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. And here in Ephesians, this is a grand book and a grand chapter for us to just look at. You may not understand God's sovereignty. I certainly don't. It's a tension all throughout the Bible, how God's sovereignty goes alongside with human responsibility. They're not going to harmonize. It's an antinomy. Both points are true. Like a railroad track going through the Bible, both sides are there. So many people disregard the sovereignty of God because it makes God seem like He's unfair. Well, we don't have time to go into that discussion. But I do have time to show you these verses of what God says. Look at verse number 4, chapter 1. Just as He chose us in Him. Verse 5, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. All through these verses, verse 9, He made known to us the mystery of His will. Verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance having been predestined according to His purpose. And He works all things after the counsel of His will. You get the idea that Paul is wanting these Christians at Ephesus to understand the sovereignty of God? Well, this is exactly what John is recording that Jesus is saying to the Jews. Go with me to the book of Romans, chapter 9, just briefly as we talk about this subject. Some people say that the sovereignty of God makes God unfair. And I just want to remind you of a passage in the Bible that is so often skipped over by many, many people. But look at verse 17 of chapter 9. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires." Paul, expecting a response from the people of, "That's not fair," he says, "You will say to me then, why does He still find fault for who resists His will? On the contrary," Paul says, "O man, who are you who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this, will it?' Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honor and another for common use?" It's just a picture of God's sovereign right. And that is just one other evidence that Jesus is God. And then fifthly, we saw in verse 23, the absolute right to be honored as the Father is honored. Now think about this. To those Jews disbelieving that Jesus was who He said He was, for Him to say, "Honor me as you honor the Father," well, that's blasphemy. And we see, and we will see, through our walking through John's Gospel, that the anger, the terror of their plans, it just unfolds before us. And they don't even hold it back. He has an absolute right to be honored as the Father. Verse 23. So that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Now this morning we're going to extend this list two more things. This is the deity of Christ part 2. Now somebody pulled me aside and this morning and said, and I won't tell you Mike Seibert said this, but he said, "Is this another sermon on the deity of Christ?" And I said, "Absolutely, because we didn't finish. We have two more statements, two very powerful things that John records for us to prove the deity of Jesus. Number 6, the absolute power of His Word. Now, beloved, this is incredible. Look at verse 24. And again, he begins it with this, "Verily, verily, truly, truly." I told you that John's Gospel has 25 occurrences of this back-to-back, "Amen, amen. Let it be, let it be." It was a clue for us to see how important what he's about to say is. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." Not will have, not future, present tense, has eternal life. does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear what? The voice, the words of the Son of God. Those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. The absolute power of His Word. Look at John chapter 6 and verse 63. Jesus was speaking to His disciples, and He says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. Go with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. In this passage of the book of Hebrews, we have a sevenfold description of the Word of God. And when I speak about the Word of God, I can be referring to the Bible, because these are His words. I can be speaking about the very words that Jesus spoke. The writer of the Hebrews, listen to the way he describes this word in verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Seven things are recorded here about the Word. It is called, first of all, the Word of God. Secondly, it's called living. In the Greek text, the word living is the very first word in this sentence. Whenever the Greeks wanted to emphasize in a sentence a particular part of the sentence, they would move the word forward and to be the first of the sentence. And the very first of this sentence is the word living, quick. It is mighty or powerful or translated active. That's our word energy. It is effectual. Sharper than any two-edged sword. It is penetrating. It is able to pierce the hardest heart. Don't ever quit praying for your loved ones. Doesn't matter how hard heart it seems that they have. Don't ever stop praying for them. The Word of God can pierce. As Jeremiah says, it's like a hammer that can break rocks. And this is what the Word of God is. It is a separating Word. Now, I don't quite understand this. It's the separation of joints and marrow. It would appear as though, of course, the marrow is something inside. The joints would be external, maybe. Maybe God and His Word can penetrate so deeply within us. I don't know any deeper part than the marrow of the bone. And then the Word, number 7, is revealing and exposing. So hear the claim that Jesus is making of Himself is that His Word has authority. Now, the authority of His Word, the first part of this section, is talking about here and now. We see in verse 24 that whenever a person confesses, whenever a person confesses their belief in Jesus and His Word, that salvation takes place. Right then and right there from that confession. And that person passes out of death into life. And that is something that happens immediately. But in verse 25, His Word, we're still talking about what's here and now. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is current time, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, it seems like that when He uses the word dead, that maybe He's referring to those who have physically died. But I don't think that's the picture here, because He follows this expression of dead with the dead who come out of the tombs. Most scholars believe that this first reference is the dead who describe everybody that before they come to Christ, they're spiritually dead. And it says here that the dead will hear His voice. There's no mention of the grave in this verse 25. No, and it uses the phrase, and now is. I believe it's a reference to regeneration. And I believe that we fail to see sometimes that we're trying to get people to be moral Christians and not converted Christians. And the conversion is a supernatural thing. It's death to life. And that is exactly what is in this passage. The same thing can be said about the man who was just healed at Bethesda. He was impotent, unable to walk, unable to carry his bed. But the power of the words of Christ provided him the enablement to walk. The power of His Word. And His Word can save your soul. His Word can take you from death to life, cursing to blessing, only from your confession of who He is. In the book of Hebrews chapter 3, there is a warning. And this is a warning I just want to leave with you this morning. But in verse 7, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Hardening your heart, what does it mean? It means when you, with all the evidence that you have before you, six things now to prove the deity of Jesus, for you to say, well, I'm just not sure. I'm just not sure that Jesus has that authority, or that Jesus is who He said He was, or said another way, that Jesus is the only way to God. That's hardening your heart. And the Scripture warns about that. And the hardening of the heart in Israel was an example for us, because they hardened their heart and disbelieved God's promise to send them to the land. As a result of that, God closed that door and they were in the wilderness 40 years. It's a picture for us. I believe that Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 tells us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. What is the gospel? The word euangelion, good, euangelion, message. Good message, good word, good report, good news. What is the good news? That Jesus has the authority to give you life, to give me life. Based upon what we read here, Jesus is offering Himself to His own people, and they're rejecting Him. Seventhly, He has the absolute power in His Word for the future. Now, these are troubling verses, and I'll tell you this up front. It's troubling to read them and to listen to this. And He gave Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. That expression, Son of Man, is His title. The reason why that God made it His responsibility to be the judge is because He lived as a man lives. He has the right, the authority, and the place to pass judgment upon men. Verse 28, do not marvel at this, or literally you could translate this, stop marveling at this. For an hour is coming on which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice. You see, I believe that first expression talks about the spiritually dead. This expression must be referring to the physically dead. So the tombs will open up and they will hear His voice and they will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. There are two ways to live and there are two ways to die. And Jesus has that authority to grant us life. This passage talking about the absolute power of His Word future. His words will command the resurrection. Now you've heard this before. I don't know who said it the first time. But when in John chapter 11, when Jesus stands before the tomb of Lazarus and He's getting ready to raise Lazarus from the dead, He said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came out of the tomb, right? He was dead. 4 days he came out of the tomb. If Jesus had said simply, come forth, everybody in every grave would have awoken. Why? Because He has the power and authority in His Word, and it is absolute. This is what He is presenting to the unbelieving Jews. The ungodly dead, who refused to listen to Him during their life, will be compelled to hear Him as He summons them to judgment. This is a terrible thing to know. The reason is because it makes so much of people who die without Christ. There is no more hope beyond the grave. This resurrection that He's talking about here is not a resurrection of probation. The Bible does not teach purgatory. That is a complete misunderstanding. It's not only a misunderstanding, it's somewhat of a perversion of truth. As they sinned in physical bodies, they will also suffer in physical bodies. Now, there's a sense going on today in our world. It's been here forever. A universalistic type of theory, I call it washing machine theology, where people say, it's all going to be okay in the end. Everything's going to come out in the wash. God's going to have mercy and He's going to pardon. And there's no such thing as a literal hell, a place of torment, a place of judgment. And yet this very passage proves to us from Jesus' own words that there will be those who will be resurrected to a place of judgment. Now this is something for us to think about. Go with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 12. As far as I know, this verse in Daniel 12 is the first reference in the Old Testament to eternal resurrection or to what's going to happen future. Listen to what it says in verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Revelation chapter 20 gives us a picture of two resurrections. And in verse number 4 of Revelation 20, listen to these words. This is written, of course, by John. Then I saw thrones and those that sat on them, and judgment was given to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God, and those who had worshipped the beast or His image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. Look at verse 11. This is the very final resurrection. Then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Jesus has been given this authority to give life here and now. And He has been given the authority to execute His judgment at the end of time, both with those who die early and those who are late to die in the great white throne judgment. Now, beloved, in conclusion, what should be our response to these seven things about Jesus? That He shares equality with God. That He has union with God. That He is loved by the Father. That all of the things that Jesus said, all of the things that Jesus did, His absolute sovereignty, His right to be worshipped and honored as the Father, and now the absolute power of His Word, what should be our response? It should be, "Save me, Jesus." And if you are saved this morning, it should be, "Thank you, God, for being God." And it should cause us great alarm when cults and other religions try to downplay the place of Jesus Christ in salvation. We have several of our presidents who have made statements like this, like the Muslims and the Jews and the unbelievers, as long as they live moral lives, they're as equal a child of God as I am. And what that shows to us is the ignorance of the truth of God's Word. What should be our response to these seven things? Believe. Remember John's theme in chapter 20? "These things have I written to you, that you might believe." Anselm, the Archbishop of Canterbury in the 12th century, was asked this question: why did God become a man? Couldn't He have done it some other way? So Anselm wrote this paper, somewhat of a book, Cur Deus Homo, God, Why Did God Become a Man? He responded in this paper with these words that are very, very famous: "Nondrum, considereste quantum ponderus sit peccatum." Nondrum, considereste quantum ponderus sit peccatum. You have not yet considered the gravity of sin. Why did Jesus have to become a man? Because our sin is so foul and so terrible in God's sight. We needed someone and something to save us. Don't ever take sin lightly. Don't ever pander and flirt with things that will take you down Satan's path. The reason why all of these things need to be presented about Jesus is because He is indeed our only hope. The church can't save you. Religion can't save you. The only thing that can is the Word of God. His Word to say to you, "Come unto Me, you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Believe on Me," He says. And for those who believe, He has granted eternal life. This morning I pray that you will think about this subject, that you will go back over these seven things that Jesus presents. Next Lord's Day, Lord willing, if we're here, there are five witnesses to the very fact of what Jesus has said in these seven things. Jesus shares five witnesses. He wants us to see it. He wants us to know it. He wants us to ruminate on it. So take these things home. Think about it. If you're not a believer in Jesus, I pray that these arguments and these statements will change your mind, that the Spirit of God will use them to open your heart, and you'll become a Christian. Let's bow our heads as we pray. Dear Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the power of Your authority. Thank You that one day, Lord, You opened my heart And I heard your call and I believed. I pray that as the Spirit of God uses His Word, that hearts will be opened, lives will be touched, and that people will come to you, Lord. Thank you for your promise. You'll never send anyone away who comes. Thank you for the hope that we have in your promise. You are indeed God with a body, and we do trust that your words are true. Thank you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.